welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Praise the Lord. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rockland Clark. I'm the senior pastor here at Life Church, and it's a privilege to be with you once again on this last Sunday of 2012. About to go into a new year. Amen. All righty. Does anyone have a scripture sheet? Good. You may also want to grab a Bible if you don't have one. Hold your Bibles up. Let folks know you come armed. All right. If you don't have a Bible, okay. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We have some spares. We'll get one to you. But you should bring your Bible. Amen. It's good to bring your Bible with you as you gather with God's people. Amen. That way we can preserve the spares for the people who are really first-timers and newcomers. Amen? Well, let's pray. Lord, we're just so grateful to be with you and with your people, and we ask you to have your way through the rest of this meeting. You've been so present up through now, Lord. We desperately need you. Please don't go anywhere, but have your way and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I prayed that because I meant it. We want God to stay. Amen? Preaching is not just an exercise. There are, how many have heard of folks who are motivational speakers? Amen? Amen. I'm not one of them. I'm not a motivational speaker. That's not my thing. What I'm trying to do is to give you a message from the Lord that reflects what he's trying to do in building up his kingdom. And we're going to be looking at a passage that won't be properly understood unless you realize that God's up to something. Amen? That sounded weak. So let me back up a little bit. There are some things in life that seem to remain the same for a long, long time. They become traditions, and you count on them. Amen? And you do them the same way every year or every month or every week or whatever, however the thing works. And then there are other things in life that are growing and changing and developing. Amen. I've said before that, and those of you who are parents will understand, my son, when he was a very little, a toddler, had this thing he would do. He would look at you and he would go, "Kee." And it was just so cute. Your heart melted and you just... and it was wonderful, but, he's 31 now. And, if he goes around, looking at folks and going, "Gee," how many understand that would be a problem? What was appropriate and wonderful at age, two or three, is not appropriate at age 31 because we have expectations of growth. Amen? And there are different kinds of growth. My son is not growing in numbers. He's not becoming more people. He's becoming a more mature person. You understand? Right? There's numerical growth. There's physical growth. There's emotional and spiritual growth. Different kinds of growth. And how many know that God is in the growth business? Amen? God's growing stuff. Now, if you go to a lot of different kinds of churches, if you look, there are various churches that you could look at and you would come to the conclusion that God was either interested only in, was not interested in growth at all, or that he was only interested in numerical growth because churches compete for and swap members, you know, based on whatever churches, you know, who happening at the moment. Okay, but you won't understand what's going on in the Bible unless you are prepared, unless you recognize that God's after a different kind of growth. Okay, God's looking to grow his kingdom in ways that absorbs people who are outside of it and transforms them so they can become agents of further growth. And that means that this is not a thing that's done by a professional class of leaders. It's at least not in the sense that we think of professionals. We're a society that does things with professionals, generally paid professionals. They get degrees, they get titles after their names, and then they establish a profession and have certain kinds of standards and what have you, and they practice the profession. And when you need the kind of help that's in their area, you go to the professional. You know, if you need education, you go to an educational professional. If you need legal help, you go to a legal professional, a lawyer. If you need medical help, you go to a medical professional. We call them doctors. And so people come to church with the expectation that, or oftentimes they come to church with the expectation that, you know, they had a strange dream last night and started worrying about things they've never worried about before, and, you know, happened to glance at a Bible and thought, maybe I need to go to church. And then they want to talk to a religious, you know, a paid religious professional to get their stuff with God straight. And they assume quite innocently, because that's the culture that we're in, that that's how God works. God works through paid professionals who take care of your spiritual business for you. Amen. And they bring that assumption with them, and the assumption is often implicit in the way they do things. In other words, they may never actually articulate it. They may never put it into words, but there's this expectation that I'm going to come here on Sunday, you know, I'll put some money in the offering basket, and you're going to take care of, you know, my spiritual needs. You're going to give me some slamming worship, so I'm going to leave feeling good, and I'll hear an inspirational message, then I will go about my business, and I will not be back until next Sunday. But my religious stuff has been taken care of, so I'm good for the next week. Amen? And lots of people live like that. But you need to understand that though that is traditional, and there are lots of people, and you may know many people like that, it's not biblical. That's not the worldview of the Bible. That's not the worldview that Jesus is trying to establish. And so in some ways, for you to really, really get this, you have to let go of what you've known before. Amen? You've got to let go of the images and the traditions and the practices that you've gone before. Some people just need to wipe the slate clean and start from scratch with the word. Just forget about the, you know, whatever the tradition was, whatever they did at the other church, whatever you become accustomed to, whatever your friends do, and start from scratch with the word. We will help you. Okay? And the first thing you should notice is that central to all of it is Jesus. That's what's been happening in the worship. Anyone notice who the star of the worship was? It was Jesus. That's not an accident. And that's not, you know, sentimentalism. You know, it's possible to be sentimental about Jesus, but that's not, that isn't the point. The point isn't to be sentimental about Jesus. The point is he's the star because he's the star. Right. Amen. Amen? Now, you know, we have gone over in the series I did a while back called Follow the Leader, and we talked about the fact that Christians are those who belong to Jesus, and Jesus says that those who belong to him listen to his voice and follow him. And so a Christian is, properly speaking, someone who listens to Jesus' voice and follows him. And we explained that, you know, following is not, you know, while it may have some mystical components, it's not primarily a mystical thing. people know what it is to follow. People follow football teams. They follow basketball teams. They follow political leaders. People follow all sorts of things. And the way you follow is by paying attention to what the thing is doing, what the team is doing, how they're doing, what game did they play last week, who did they play, how did it come out, how did the players, what were the scores, how many points did each person score? That's how you follow. People who plays fantasy football? All right, we got one person. Anyone play any other? All right, we got two folks who play fantasy football. My understanding, I've never played, but based on how people have explained it to me, you can't play it if you're not following, right? It doesn't work unless you're following the games. Very closely. Amen. Thank you. Very closely. So follow just means, you know what follow means. People only forget what follow means when they get to church. See, follow means what it normally means everywhere else. When they get to church, follow is mystical and the warm, fuzzy feeling that I get as I sing about the Lord, etc. But it's stripped of all practical meaning in that, what did Jesus do last week? What did he do in the Word? What part of the Word am I working on right now to understand him better, to know him better? Follow. Amen. And so the reason I repeat this is because you need to know how to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason you have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. That's 1 Peter 3:15. You've got to know how to help people understand, because they're going to look at you and they're going to make assumptions about what it is you're doing, amen, and they're going to fit you into whatever the tradition or the pattern is that they've seen, okay? And they're going to assume that this Jesus stuff is just one more set of traditions and nothing more. And unless you give them an alternative, you have to be able to explain to them what you're doing. And that's also helpful, because if you can't explain what you're doing to someone else, you maybe don't really understand what you're doing yourself.
True.
Great physicist, Professor Feynman once said, he tried always to explain, deep principles of quantum mechanics without numbers. He said, if we can't explain something without numbers, it probably means we don't understand it very well. It's not that the numbers aren't useful. You need the numbers to do calculations and actually determine if a theory actually works, okay? But he said, if I can't explain it without numbers, then my understanding is limited, okay? And he was a very popular teacher and well-loved by many of his students. You have to be able to explain it yourself. If you can't explain it to someone else, maybe you don't really get it. Okay, and so you need to be able to give people a simple understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow Jesus. It needs to be practical. Leave the mystical stuff out of it. Be practical. Because what's happening is God is doing something, and as I said, we won't understand the passage we're going to be looking at. It's Matthew chapter 9. But we won't really understand it unless we recognize what God's trying to accomplish. And what God's trying to accomplish involves growth. Everybody say growth.
Growth.
Amen. It's not about just sort of staying the same or playing, spiritual patty cake. Anyone ever played patty cake? Right? It doesn't change. Right? It's patty cake, baker's man. Bake me a cake as fast as you can. Roll it, pat it, mark it with the B, and put it in the oven for baby and me, right? It's the same. You just you get to do it with greater skill. You're patty cake, and all that stuff, but it's the same words. It's the same thing. It's never gonna change. And there are people who are spiritually doing patty cake. I don't want to just do spiritual patty cake, and I hope that you feel the same way, that you want something more than just coming back to the same thing and doing the same ritual. Amen? So let's take a look at our passage. It's Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. And it reads, while they were going out, it's on your sheet, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Now, it's probably important to understand that the gospel writers were not concerned with history as we understand history. That is to say, they weren't. It wasn't their priority to create a strictly chronological record of what Jesus was doing. They weren't working on the life of Jesus. What they were trying to do was to illustrate what God was doing in Jesus. And so when you look at the different gospels, you'll find that some passages contain some things that seem to happen later, some things seem to happen earlier, because sometimes they're grouping things by topic, okay, because it's a point they're trying to make. But be assured, there's always a point they're trying to make. The gospel writers weren't just writing, you know, in the stream of consciousness. They were trying to make a point about who this Jesus was. He had had a tremendous impact on their lives, and they wanted to get that impact across to other people, people of their time, and then by extension, people of our time, 2,000 years later. And in doing that, they selected different events. But in this particular case, it appears that these are the events which happen earlier in Jesus' ministry rather than later. Okay? And there's a similar passage that's also on your sheet that takes place a little later where the Pharisees make the same accusation about Jesus, but this is earlier. So what we have here is, you know, the beginnings of a certain kind of opposition. Amen? So when I say the beginnings of a certain kind of opposition, what that means is, when I say the beginnings, that means that it had a beginning and it continued and it developed into a, you know, more full-blown opposition. That's because Jesus' ministry had a beginning and then developed into a more full-blown ministry. And so you need to know that Jesus was up to something. There was a strategy behind what he was doing. And if you can get a hold of that strategy, okay, you can emulate it. So all of this happens in a timeline. Jesus' earthly ministry is progressing strategically. We've just observed that Jesus' act of deliverance produces amazement in the crowd, but jealousy from the Pharisees. But you need to understand it against the flow of what Jesus is doing. It starts with the incarnation. He becomes human and is born. We just celebrated that this past week. And the message last Sunday was God in a feeding trough. He became as vulnerable as you can be. He became a baby and then became a baby with inadequate resources. Amen? Was born in a manger, which is just an older word for a feeding trough. Okay? And then the shepherds came and visited him there. And what about the wise men? There you go. Wise men did not visit Jesus in the manger. Everyone got that? So just since it's the season, or just the season just passed, we will just look briefly at Luke, which is not on your sheet, so that's why you need to have a Bible. I'm sorry, not Luke, Matthew. And Matthew chapter 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? How many Magi? Doesn't say, but clearly more than one, right? Because Magi is plural. It does not say how many Magi. See how your traditions can be wrong? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. It means it was probably more than three guys. And in fact, to make that kind of a trip, you know, desert, the regions you travel were dangerous. You needed to roll with a, you need to roll with a posse, right? There's probably more than three dudes, okay? When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. The place where the child was. Amen? When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Where did they see Jesus? In the house. Amen? Mary and Joseph had moved on up. They moved on up from the manger. They're living in a house. That's where the Magi visited Jesus. All those scenes, those nativity scenes you see with the manger and, you know, the Magi, three of them, okay? That's not from the Bible. Probably people say three because they brought how many gifts? Three gifts. So people say, well, there must have been three, but no. We have no idea how many there were. There was probably a lot of them, enough to disturb all of Jerusalem. And then when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. There he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled, what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. How many years old? Why did Herod want to kill all the boys 2 years old and under? Right, so it's apparently the time they'd given, so this was, you know, they'd seen the star, you know, 2 years ago. He wanted to be, maybe they said a year and he gave a margin of error, but he was well beyond the manger stage. You understand? He didn't stay in the manger for, you know, months and months and months. It was temporary. It's crowding, no place, okay? So all of that is just to say traditions can deceive you. Just doing the same thing that you've done because that's what you're used to, and no one's actually checked, does the word actually say this? So you may need to just chuck a bunch of stuff and just start from scratch with the word. What does the word actually say? Amen? Okay. So, again, there's a timeline. Jesus starts with incarnation. He becomes human, becomes a baby. He has a human childhood and early adult life, okay? Not spectacular, all right? Then he inaugurates his public ministry at baptism. How old was he? About 30, amen. The word tells us he was about 30 when he went to be baptized. So you need to have in your mind a timeline. If you read this stuff without a timeline in your head, and you build it up over time, but you need to be open to that. You need to be asking yourself, well, about when? Is this before the Exodus? Is it after the Exodus? Is it before Adam and Eve? After? They're basic milestones, okay? That you know. Then, you know, there was the fall in the garden, and then there was, you know, the flood, and then there's the Tower of Babel, and then there's Abraham, and then there's Moses and the Exodus, and then there's the period of the judges, and then there's the kings, and so on. You should understand there's a flow, and it matters which part something happens in, okay? And so as with Jesus, there's this flow, right? This is, you know, we're talking about stuff that happened. Obviously, he's launched his ministry, so this is after He has inaugurated his public ministry at baptism. It's after he proved himself in the wilderness through his temptation, right? That's already happened. Then he proclaims the kingdom. Then he calls disciples. He tells folks, follow me. That means it's personal. Jesus didn't just tell folks to be good people. Be a good person. You too. You be a good person. You be a good person. He said, follow me. Because that's how Jesus rolled. Okay? So the nature of the whole Jesus thing is following him personally. Amen? There are somewhat complex formulas we use to try to lead people to Christ. How many have heard of the Romans roadmap? You know, Romans chapter 3, 20, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's 23 and 24. And then Romans 6, 23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved, right? Four verses taken in bizarre order out of a book that was written to believers. I mean, it's useful for those who are focused on sort of a certain theological correctness, and I'm not denying the theology behind it. I believe it, okay? I embrace it, but when you actually read, how did Jesus deal with folks? He said, follow me. Amen? Now, there are details to be worked out and that you discovered as you followed him, but the main thing was follow me. Jesus invited people to follow him. He invites us to follow him. So he called disciples saying, follow me. Then the disciples got to learn by watching him continue to proclaim the kingdom, the good news that God was establishing his kingdom, and it's starting right here, right now. You can get in on the ground floor. Amen? And then he sent disciples, we'll read this, but if you've been reading your Bible, you may know this. He eventually sent those disciples out as apostles, sent them out to proclaim the message. Then he debriefed them when they came back, sort of reviewed with them what happened. And then he trained and sent out the next wave of disciples. And then he prepared his followers for his arrest, trial, death, burial, and resurrection. And then he completed his mission by dying for our sins. There was a progression. It started with just Jesus proclaiming the message that John the Baptist had proclaimed before him, repent, the kingdom of God is near. It's here. Get ready. Here it is. Okay? And it ended with him having a whole group of followers and dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. How did he get from the one to the other? There were some things he did. There were some things he had a strategy in mind. He was led by the Spirit of God, but there were some things he did. There were some basic building blocks. And the reason that I want you to see this as we look at this passage is because you won't understand what your role is supposed to be unless you understand the progression of what the Lord is doing. Amen. Because we have a tremendous capacity to read these things as spectators. Oh, and what did Jesus do next? Oh, that was really interesting. And then what did he do? Now, the Pharisees were checking out what Jesus was doing, and because he didn't conform to their rules, their way of doing things, they rejected his healing and deliverance ministry and considered him to be operating under Satan's power because they felt he was undoing what they had set up. And, of course, since they represented God's cream of the crop, anything that would come and mess up their beautiful system had to be coming from Satan. Amen? Their worldview differs from ours. We see the miracles alone, the deliverance is proof of divine sanction, but the rabbis believed in exorcism, and they practiced it. When Jesus, if you look at Matthew 12, it's also there on your sheet, verses 22-37, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? In other words, clearly Satan's kingdom is still up and running. But if Satan is in the business of driving out Satan, how could that possibly be? Amen? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? Clearly, they claimed to, they at least claimed, if not successfully, drove out the, or there were people among the Jews other than Jesus who were driving out demons. Amen? And if we look at Acts chapter 19, which is not on your sheet, so you'll have to use your Bible. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, takes place during a time of ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Acts 19, 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This, by the way, is the foundation for the practice that you'll see from time to time of people selling anointed prayer cloths. They will, the ones who are at least legit will actually wear them while they're preaching, so they soak up the anointing. And I'm only half kidding, because it clearly happened here. Okay, so can God work that way? Yes. But then in return for a love offering, they'll send you the anointed prayer cloth. And then the folks who aren't legit, just selling little cloths. I wrote away to one ministry once years ago. it wasn't even cloth. They said little paper cloth, and you can take anything that happens in the Bible and turn it into a money making deal if you're so inclined, and apparently many people are so inclined. So anyway, this is where that comes from. It worked in this situation, and I think I know of other people who have done this legitimately, but it's only mentioned in this one place. So if you try to make an entire ministry out of it, I think you probably want to base a ministry on something that's has a greater emphasis in Scripture. Anyway, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Okay? Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Because you're not with Jesus. You're not following. All right. But what do we learn from that? We learned there were people who were actually, you don't get the sense that this was a one-shot deal. It says some people who were driving out evil spirits, what happened was Paul rolled through town. They said, "Hey, a new formula. There's this name, Jesus, that's better than the stuff we've been using. Let's use that name. In the name of Jesus," and you got to understand that Jesus was a common name. Yeshua wasn't a special name. Jesus is the sort of what happens to Yeshua when it passes through Greek and Latin on into English. But Yeshua was, God is, Yahweh is salvation. And so it was a very common Jewish name. So which Jesus? The one Paul preaches. In the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out. And presumably it was working at least some of the time, right? But then this one time it didn't work. Probably didn't work. After a while, the demon said, "Wait a minute. You ain't rolling with Jesus. I ain't gonna listen to you." But it tells us there were people who were doing this. So we look at Jesus driving out demons and say, that's it, that's the proof. But his audience didn't necessarily see it the same way. You understand? They knew other exorcists. Okay? This is why we put Scripture together with Scripture, to try to understand, well, what was it like? How was this understood by the people to whom it was written? Amen? Their worldview differed from ours. But Jesus was demonstrating that in God's kingdom there is healing and deliverance. If you look at Isaiah chapter 35, also there on your sheet, This is a prophecy of Isaiah. It says, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, the unclean, the grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We used to sing back at First Church of God, there's a highway to heaven. None will walk up there but the pure at heart. There's a highway to heaven. Nothing on the king's highway. Amen? This is the symbolism. So you can see, eyes of the blind, ears of the deaf, you know, lame will leap like a deer, mute tongue will shout for joy, no lions. You know what that means? There's going to be no one on the highway who growls at other people. How many know some people who growl? Okay? There won't be any growling people on the highway. You'll be safe. You won't suffer emotional abuse on the highway. You understand? Church is a safe place. When you run into folks who growl, you tell them, no, this is the highway. The way of holiness. We don't growl here. You understand? So when you, if you're the type who growls, hey, just check the word out. Amen? No wicked fools. It's people who are following Jesus, not people who are up for, you know, got a scheme going. Got a good hustle. I'm going to get some people for my multi-level marketing thing. I'm not condemning all multi-level marketing things, but I have known people. I'm not talking about anyone in this room, but I have known people who, you know, and I've been to meetings where they say, now go to everybody in your church and, you know, sign them up. I'm just saying. A lot of folks, some people go to look at church and see Jesus. Other people look at church and see dollar signs. Okay? But not on this highway. You understand? Amen. So Jesus is demonstrating that in God's kingdom, there's healing and deliverance. Okay? Now, you need to, as we get ready to break up into our groups, the thing, I just want you to recognize these five things. One, you need to recognize that the kingdom is here. You need to bring the needs of those around you to Jesus. You need to expect God's power to be manifested in their lives. And I'll talk about the next two in a bit. But first, recognize that the kingdom is here. The kingdom exists wherever Jesus' followers are. This means you. You've got to understand what the kingdom is. Okay? Are there mystical aspects to the kingdom? Well, sure. But the kingdom is very practical. The kingdom is where the king is followed. You understand? You know, when I visited other countries, you step across the border. I told you, we went to Mexico, we stepped out across the border, then had to wait in line to get back into the United States where the Constitution is. And I felt very naked while I had to ask for permission to get back into my country. Amen? Because over that line is where the laws that I know are followed. I'm sure they have perfectly good laws in Mexico, but I wasn't familiar with them. I wanted to be in the place where I was governed by the laws I was with which I was familiar. Okay? And so the kingdom is where the king is followed. The kingdom is the territory of the kingdom is it's where the people are who follow the king. If you're around believers, if you're around followers of Jesus, that's where the kingdom is. You understand? That's why when Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. People look at that as if it says, seek God first. It doesn't say seek God first. It says seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you're trying to just seek God first, you're missing it. Because you're tending towards the privatized religion that's practiced in this country. But it says seek first his kingdom. That means you've got to be with other people who are following him. Amen? Don't try to just seek God first. It didn't say that. It says seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. Be where the people of God are. Kingdom exists wherever Jesus' followers are. This means you. And we should expect healing and deliverance to take place wherever we proclaim the kingdom. It's that simple. So when healing and deliverance is not taking place, there's something wrong with either our understanding of the kingdom or the way we're proclaiming it or the way we're going about it. And I want to give you a chance to address that. Then you want to bring the needs of those around you to Jesus. Start by praying consistently for them. Ask the Father what he wants you to do about their situation. I am discovering that people that I added to my prayer list 2 years ago are starting to call me. It doesn't happen on the time frame that I would prefer. But if you start praying for people on a regular basis, your relationship, your interaction with them will often change. Opportunities will open up that never happened before. They'll ask you questions they never asked you before, but it may take 6 months or a year or two. Can you hang? Can you hang? Clearly, you can hang for certain things. There's some things that you want that you put in work for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. Anyone who went to college and wanted a degree put in work. They did their time. You had to do time to get your high school diploma. The other things, some of you saving on a car, saving on this thing, that thing, the other thing. You putting in work, you're waiting. Amen? Can you hang in prayer for some of the people that God's put in your life until they start opening up, asking you questions, being curious? Amen. Learn to listen to the Father's voice by hanging out with other listeners. Really, of course, I mean followers of Jesus, but I'm talking about the fact that followers of Jesus listen to his voice. See, the first thing you need to do as a believer is learn to listen to the Father's voice. Very often in church tradition, we put that toward, first we want to get a bunch of theology into you so that you can give correct answers to a set of theological questions. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Okay. Do you believe in the premillennial return of Jesus? I'm not premillennial, but a lot of people are. Do you believe, I know Jesus is coming back though. Amen? Do you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues? Do you believe in they will go through a list of stuff. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? And they figure that the certification that you're a believer is that you can pass a quiz. And many of them come by it honestly because they figure that's how they've been learning all along in school. You learn a bunch of stuff and then you get tested on it, and so that must be what we need to do. Let's just organize everything we know about Jesus into a test and then prep people for the test, give them all the right theological answers, and then when they can repeat the answers to us, we stamp them. Certified, you're in. You're in, dog. You're in. Okay? But that's not the way the kingdom actually works. Okay? I mean, these people mean well, and you'll learn a lot of good theology that way, and you may retain it. But what you really want to start doing is hearing his voice. And that means you got to start, sort of paying attention and then, take a notebook, take a pen, start writing down what happens while you're praying, what thoughts come to your mind as you're praying. And then share them with someone you trust and say, this is what I was thinking about as I was praying. And by the way, we said before, and I'll say it again, it's very important to take a notebook and a pen with you when you're praying. Half the reason is to record what God has said, but the other part is to record the distracting thoughts so that you don't have to keep thinking about them. You know, when suddenly you remember, man, I got to go pick up some milk, just write it down. Just, you know, maybe draw a line, you know, across the paper. Write down milk. Then you won't have to think about milk anymore. Then you go on pray. Then the next distracting thought comes. You just write that down so you can let it go. The way your brain works, if you have a trusted system, this is really part of another message. I won't charge you anything extra for it. You are probably, if you're an American, you're trying to keep track of lots of stuff that you need to get done, okay? And your brain is trying to hold on to it so that you don't forget it. The problem is that that's not the best use of your brain, okay? And in order to free your brain from doing that, you need to record all that stuff somewhere in a system you trust. Now, your brain is smart. It knows whether or not you have a trusted system. If you just write stuff on scraps of paper that you're never going to look at again, your brain knows, can't trust that. I got to hold on to this thing. You have to have a trusted system. But if you have a trusted system, could be a day planner, could be on your, you know, something you keep on your computer, a calendar, or to task list that you sync with your iPhone. Could be any number of ways of doing it. Could be just a plain notebook that you could bound. But whatever it is, a trusted system means a system that you keep with you at all times and that you will check regularly. That's a trusted system. Amen? You establish a trusted system, your brain will trust that system, and then when you write stuff in it, your brain will let go. You understand? Your brain will let go, and you will find yourself thinking higher thoughts than you've ever thought before because you've been spending 80% of your brain capacity focused on stuff you're trying to keep track of unnecessarily. Start a trusted system. We'll have more to say about that in future time, but get a trusted system and write this stuff down. So when you're praying and this stuff comes to mind, how many have had distracting thoughts while you pray? Amen? Yeah. See, I solved that problem. I write them down. Then they don't bother me anymore. I have a trusted system. I know after I write it down there, it's going into my computer, it gets processed, I can access it here on my iPhone, but that's me. You may just want to carry a notebook with you. However you do it, have a trusted system, and you will not be plagued by distracting thoughts. They'll come to mind, you write them down, they'll be gone. Then you can focus on what the Lord is saying to you. You really want to get that. One word from God could take care of 10 or 15 of your to-do items. God's funny that way. God will send you someplace and you'll discover that you get like 15 things done that you wouldn't have gotten done any other way, because he's like that. So you want to start by hearing his voice, and you want to hang with other people who are trying to do the same so you can bounce stuff off of them to see, this is what I think God was saying to me. Does that make sense? You know, you need to be mentored. So ask someone to help you out. Amen? Expect God's power to be manifested in the lives of the people that you're bringing to him in prayer. So expect God to speak to you about the people you pray for. And then God wants to manifest his power in ways that will build up the body and not tear it down. Now here's the thing. You've got to identify with, I'll stick a pin there. We'll come back to building up the body, not tearing it down. You need to identify with the disciples rather than with the crowd of the Pharisees. Because see, in this passage, this account, there's Jesus, there's the guy who got delivered and was able to speak again, there's the crowd, there's the Pharisees, but then there's the disciples who aren't mentioned explicitly, but they're there. Okay? Now, you know, you see immediately the choice between I could be like the Pharisees and say, hey, Jesus is doing that by the prince of demons, or I could be like the crowd and saying nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But really, you don't want to identify with either the crowd or the Pharisees. You want to identify with the disciples. Why? Because Jesus is up to something. There is a plan being worked out here. And if you just identify with the crowd, then you're just a spectator, and you're not really part of the plan. Do you understand? You need to be part of the plan. Who was in on the plan? The disciples. They understood. They saw Jesus going from step one, step two, step three. He was on a mission. They were following him on the mission. You have a mission. Seeing this kind of thing happen in the world around you is part of your mission. But if you just see yourself as part of the crowd, you won't embrace that. When you read this passage, you're not supposed to identify with the crowd. You're supposed to identify with the disciples. You're a follower of Jesus. They were following him. This is what happens when people follow Jesus. Amen? Yeah, you don't sound convinced. Expect ministry to develop strategically. Embrace the message of the kingdom. Learn to enjoy knowing Jesus without fear, inadequacy, guilt, or shame. That's basic. We said before, that frees you up to follow Jesus together with others as his family. Amen? Why does Jesus talk about your brother or your sister? Because he's using the metaphor of family. You understand? A major step in the kingdom is turning people into part of an extended family. It's so basic and so obvious that we miss it in our eagerness to create an organizational scheme. And folks will go and look for a good church that'll have a good organizational structure, and they won't even look at whether or not these people are actually family to each other. But the family thing is actually foundational. And this is why I think more miracles don't happen. When I said God wants to manifest his power in ways that will build up the body and not tear it down, in the passage just before this, Jesus has healed someone who was blind. Someone blind, and then he says, don't tell anybody, which seems strange, right? He healed two blind men. Then he says, see, this is Matthew chapter 9, verse 30. See that no one knows about this, but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And here's where it's important for us to understand the difference between the way Jesus did ministry and the way we have a tendency to do ministry or that we see in the church world today. Okay? Did Jesus address crowds and minister to crowds? Absolutely, obviously. But Jesus was not hung up on generating ever-growing crowds. Okay? Jesus' strategy was to travel from place to place, spread the kingdom, and create people prepared for the ministry that would happen with his followers after he was killed and then rose from the dead. He taught his disciples how to minister and how to go places. And the ministry of power that God wants to do happens best when there is a body as its context. The kind of ministry that often happens and is celebrated on television and what have you with these huge superstar, you know, healing and deliverance rallies, don't promote body life. They promote, look at me, I'm God's man of faith and power, do what I say. There's a big difference. When you look at the Bible and you see what was Jesus building versus what a lot of churches and other ministries build today, there's a difference. You can expect God's power to happen because you're going to promote body life, not superstar life. You understand? Jesus is the star of this show. Amen? God wants to manifest his power in ways that will build up the body, not tear it down. So you should expect to be building up the body. Some people are called to help structure ministry and help to pastor and shepherd. Other folks will help facilitate that in different ways. But you should be on the lookout for the development of body life. You should be looking to get together with other believers and celebrate Jesus and celebrate your family relationships with one another. And in that context, you should be able to tell people about Jesus. It's nice to tell folks about your church and we're different. You know, we're different. It's nice to say nice things about your pastor. I hope you won't say mean things about me. But it's really important for you to tell people about Jesus and what you're learning about Jesus. That's what's really important. Amen? You should be learning something about Jesus on the regular. Pastor Valerie asked a while back, what are you studying? What part of the word are you working on? It should be something you're working on. So, and folks, you've got new stuff to tell people about you. I'm learning. Jesus is showing me some things about myself that I'm working on here, right? That Jesus draws people. Amen? Sometimes we're afraid to mention Jesus because we figure people are going to think, all the old church stuff and everything, we, especially after the maybe some public thing that some church did that we feel embarrassed with. Keep mentioning the name of Jesus. Because they know you. They know you're not like that. Okay? Most of you are going to do your best evangelism with people that you know, that you've developed a relationship with. Some of you, if you're an evangelist, you're good with strangers. But if you're like most people, you know, you're doing your best work with folks who already know who you are. They know you're not like that. So talk about Jesus. And then don't succumb to either appreciation or opposition. Amen? Jesus didn't let the opposition stop him. We shouldn't either. But appreciation can be a trap. So don't let appreciation mess you up. Don't let, when the miracle happens, then, you know, you start hanging out your shingle, you know. Bill was teasing me a few weeks ago, you know, Clark Christian Center. You may have noticed that's not the route we're going. Right. So don't hang out your own shingle about, I'm God's, I made it. I got the anointing, yo. I'm God's man of faith and power. Come to me and be healed. And pay me. If you do that, well, you know, folks who do that tend to end up in bad places. No, just be a place. Man, isn't it great what God has done? We'd like to see him do that through you, too. It ain't about me because Jesus is the star of this show. Amen? If you will maintain that attitude, you'll see more and more of God's power happen in the particular branches of the body that you're a part of. And you all will be forming those branches of the body. All right, so let's break up into groups quickly and just discuss a couple of the questions. We've got about 10 minutes. Pick a couple of questions. They're there on your sheet. What does the kingdom mean to you? What role do you play in it? Do you bring the needs of the people around you to Jesus? Discuss. In what ways have you seen God's power manifested around you? In what ways would you like to see God's power manifested around you? What are you willing to do to see this happen? And you probably, if you make your groups too big, you'll take too long to discuss. You could probably split it half, you know. Try to limit yourselves to 6 people or 6 or 7. That way it'll go faster. All right, let's regather. If you got into a juicy conversation, you guys can pursue this after we close out the meeting. And if you have any questions that this inspired in you, then feel free to grab someone from the leadership team. We'll be happy to talk it over with you. All right, let's close out in prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Help us to put it into practice and help us to be agents of your expanding kingdom with your power being manifested in our midst. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.